Today we're continuing in our series of sermons where we're taking a look at the questions that thinking people ask. These are the tough questions, the life-changing types of questions. And we've talked about several things. We've talked about science and God. And we've whittled our way down today to some troubling scriptures, difficult passages that we find in the scriptures and how we handle those. We know that there's always questions that are complex and we don't know what to do with them. So we're taking this on today. And our scripture that we're going to read first is from Hebrews chapter 4. It's similar to our earlier scripture from 2 Timothy. It's scripture directly about those words that we find in the Bible. It says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." Those are some pretty strong words that we hear there today about the Word of God. And when we start talking about this subject, we really can take all of the challenges and the criticisms that come to us on Scripture, and we can boil that down to about four different categories. And I want to remind you that in your bulletin, those four categories are listed in your sermon notes, and if you want to pull that out and follow along, there might be something you want to jot down today if God speaks to you. That's always our prayer here. And if you're like me, you've got to write it down to remember it later. So you'll find what we're starting with here today, these four different criticisms or challenges to Scripture. And I first want to say that some of us were raised in a way that challenging or criticizing Scripture, finding these things in there that are inconsistent, was not something that we were encouraged to do because we were brought up that the Bible said it, that's it, and that's all there is to it. You know, don't go back and try and work through that. But we have to go back, and anybody who reads through the Bible is going to find point number one. There are factual errors and internal inconsistencies in Scripture. And how do we work with that? What do we do with that? Anybody who takes time to read the Bible is going to find these things out. You're going to read something over here, and then you're going to read this later, and you're going to say, those two things don't line up. Or you're going to read something about history out here outside the Bible, and then you're going to read the Bible and say, well, how does history not line up with the Bible? How do I reconcile that? How do I work that together? So if you study these things, these are the kind of questions that people ask that perplex us all the time. And I can throw out a couple examples here. One of the internal contradictions that we find is from 2 Kings 8:26. In 2 Kings 8:26, this is where King Ahaziah is named king, and it says he was 22 years old. Okay, now if you read 1 and 2 Kings, you'll also know then comes 1 and 2 Chronicles. 1 and 2 Chronicles parallel 1 and 2 Kings. So you can go and find that story in Chronicles. So if you go to 2 Chronicles and you look up the story of King Ahaziah becoming king, you go to chapter 22, verse 2, and you'll find there that 2 Chronicles says, well, King Ahaziah was named king when he was 42 years old. 2 Kings says he was 22. Chronicles says he was 42. So how do you match that up? Those are two different things. And you look at that and say, well, obviously, something isn't right here. How are we going to do this? And if you're one of those people where you're not meant to question the Bible, you just kind of throw it out and you go to something that's easier because there's really not much else you can do there. I mean, you can look at this and you can start to reason it. You can say, well, in Kings, what we were saying there is that his father named him king when he was 22, but he didn't ascend to the throne when he was 42. You know, you can come up with something like that. Or some people would say, well, he was actually 42, but he had the face of a 22-year-old. You know, and you can just go through a lot of crazy things. Or you can say, you know, we don't have the original manuscripts, but what happened is he was actually either 22 or 42, but then it was handed down generation after generation after generation, not having those manuscripts, there was possibly a scribal error in one of those documents. And the one we have in the English Bible today is just in there. That's all there is to it. Whatever that is, you have to try and work out with that. That's an inconsistency in the Bible. Another inconsistency that we have, we go to the gospel stories of the resurrection. We have four gospels, and we have four slightly different stories of the resurrection. Now, here's what I say to you. If you pick out any four of your friends, and they witness an event, okay, and then you had all four of your friends write the story about that event, would all of their recollections be exactly the same? No, of course not. because they're watching that event, they're experiencing that through their lens, through their culture, through their life experience, and no two people are going to write the very same story. So what we have when we get to the resurrection story, in one resurrection story, the women go to the tomb and there's a stone in its place, but angels roll the stone away, then they sit on top of the stone and they announce that he is not here, he is risen, you know. In another story, the women go to the tomb, the stone is already rolled away, you know, and they're not, the messengers aren't sitting on top of the stone, they're off to the side. And then you come to another story in the Gospels and it's just one woman, it's Mary Magdalene. She comes to the tomb, you know, and then she goes and then she comes back and the stone is rolled away. And there's not a messenger outside, he's inside. You know, so we have these little differences. So we can look at these differences, these inconsistencies in the story, and we can say, well, this is different, and that is different, and this is different, and that's different. We can do that. Or, you know, we can just look at it and say, you know what's the same in all these stories? The stone was rolled away. The tomb was empty. There was a messenger there that was dressed in white that was a bit frightening, and he had the same message. He is not here. He is risen. So that's the story that I get out of that, not all these little inconsistencies, you see. So there are some differences there that we have to look at. That's the first thing, and that's the inconsistencies or factual errors that we find. The second one, the second category is, in the Bible, we find that there is an acceptance of oppressive cultural practices, okay? And critics will say, the Bible, if it's God's word, shouldn't say these things. If God is a loving and gracious and merciful God, the Bible shouldn't be accepting of what we find in it there. And that is these oppressive things that today we would find condemned. And we can look at two of them. Two of them would be slavery and the role of women in society. Both of these things, when we go to the Old Testament, we find are not accepted today, especially in the first eight books. When you look at the role of women, what you find is women are expendable. You know, if you're in a situation in the first eight books of the Bible and somebody's got to die, it's going to be a woman. Now, the thing is, the Old Testament speaks very highly of women. Women are treasured. They're made in the image of God, just like man. But when it comes to these passages, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. Women are valued, but in these passages, and some of you are saying, Pastor Tom, I don't even know what you're talking about. What are you talking about there? And I would just say, go read Judges 19, and you'll see what I'm talking about there. And that's the way it comes to when we talk about slavery, too. You know, we think that slavery is unacceptable today, but in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, you read these scriptures, and you're saying, wow, it's accepted here. And it's not that God commands it. It's that God doesn't speak out against it. Old Testament, New Testament confirm this practice of slavery. It is not condemned. So we look back today, and we say, that is wrong. It's morally reprehensible. No human being should own another human being, okay? But let me just remind you at this point, the whole entire Old Testament is all about a God who loves a people who are slaves. And he takes them out of their slavery and gives them a land of their own, and he says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. So we have to keep that in context of these things. That's the second one, these offensive cultural practices. Okay, the third one. The Bible includes immoral and unthinkable commands. That is, God tells people to do something and they go do it. And these things are terrible. Okay, and when we read that, we say, well, that just doesn't sound like my God of love. And we're really talking about the whole book of Joshua. You know, when you read Joshua, God says, go and take that land. And in Joshua, I think it's Joshua 11, you find him say, don't leave one living thing, not man, woman, or child. And, you know, we read that today and we say, well, there would be a war crimes tribunal. You know, this is genocide. How can this be happening here? And in Joshua, we hear about it over and over and over again. And if that's taking place, if these are innocent, non-combatant people, how can a loving God approve of that? And we find the death penalty in the Old Testament. The death penalty was by stoning. They would bring the convicted convict out and they would all pick up stones and they would hurl stones at him until that person was dead. You know, and what would you do to end up getting stoned? Well, adultery was the punishment for that, was stoning. If you had children that were rebellious and disobedient, they could be stoned. If you worked on the Sabbath, you could be stoned. If you turned against the religion, Yahweh, you could be stoned. And when I read that, what I think is, you know, if we held to these rules here today, there wouldn't be one person sitting here in the pews. Because every one of us has done something worthy of stoning somewhere along the line, whether it was working on the Sabbath or being rebellious when you were younger with your parents. So I look at this and I say, wow, how do we fit all this together? How do we do this? But then we find Jesus, right, in the New Testament, and they bring out the woman caught in adultery, right? And there, all the Pharisees are standing there with stones. You remember his word, right? Yet the one who is out sinned cast the first stone, and they all slowly drop their stones and walk away. And then you remember he goes over to her and he lifts her up, and he says, woman, where are your accusers? Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more, right? So there we have the contrast between this Old Testament death penalty, capital punishment, and there's Jesus setting it on its ear. These are very difficult passages. Okay, the last category here where we find criticism and challenges to the Bible that we as believers should be prepared for is that we often find God portrayed in the Old Testament as a vengeful, angry God. And people will say, well, I don't like your religion because I read how angry and vengeful God is, and I just can't take it. I don't think that's appropriate at all. And one of the stories that we read there, you find yourselves in Exodus 32. In Exodus 32, that's when Moses comes down from the mountain. And what have the people done? They've made for themselves a graven image, and they're worshiping the calf. God's atoning solution to that is he tells Moses to have all the Levites strap on a sword and walk through the crowd and kill their brothers, their neighbors, those others in the faith. You know, that just doesn't sound like a loving God to me. So we look at this, and what Christians have done over the centuries is they said, well, there's the Old Testament God and there's the New Testament God. And the Old Testament God is kind of angry and stiff, and the New Testament God is loving and nice. And you know something, I'm going to go with the New Testament God. And this Old Testament God, I don't need that, you know. And there was actually a heresy in the second century around Marcion over this issue. But I don't think that's the answer. I don't think that's the answer at all. If we look at the Old Testament, there's 23,000 verses in the Old Testament. Of these four categories that I've just talked about, 200 of those 23,000 contain these issues. So do we throw out the whole Old Testament because 200 of those verses contain these four challenges or criticisms? Or do we look at the 22,800 verses where God is a shepherd caring lovingly for his sheep, where God is a father who takes care of his family, where God is this loving entity that forgives and accepts people back in and delivers them from their sin? No, we don't throw it out. We deal with these difficult passages and we figure out how we can work through those in those 200 verses that we find there. Okay, so what is the Bible? You know, we talk about how complex it is, and we say, well, we're just going to take the difficult passages and set those aside. That's what we learned earlier. You know, we're not going to do the difficult stuff. We're just going to do the easy stuff. But the truth is, we find those complex pieces, and then we turn around and we give our third graders a Bible. And they go and read it, and they come back with that question. What are you going to tell them? Read another part? No, they're going to struggle with this. And we give that to them. And I'll tell you what, if you talk to our second and third graders when they get their Bible, and you go up and say, what did you read? And they say, oh, I read the story about Jonah and the fish, you know. And they say, well, what did you get out of that? There's really profound things that these little minds, these little voices give back. Okay, so the Bible is simple and profound. It's also complex and difficult. So we have to look at this, and we have to take it as a whole. We have to take it all together. And the Bible just isn't a book. It's a library of books. There's actually two libraries in there. There's the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, or the Hebrew Bible. All your Jewish friends, that's all they have. And then you have the New Testament. That's uniquely Christian. That's just for us. Two-thirds of the Bible is the Old Testament. One-third is the New Testament. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. And this is what we have that we call our own. The Old Testament was written between 1600 BC and 160 BC. Over 1400 years to create that library of books. The New Testament was over 51 years, from 49 AD to 100 AD, a much shorter period of time. Okay, so we see so many differences there. Many of it is because the amount of time that it was written in. All right, so we find in the Old Testament, it's this story of God's people. And you have Abraham growing up in the land of Ur. And God comes to Abraham. And he says, Abraham, I've got a land for you. And he brings Abraham and thousands of people across that fertile crescent to the promised land, to Canaan. And he settles them in this very strategic little piece of land that is between empires. It's between the continent of Africa. It's between Asia and Europe. And it's like the Suez Canal. Anybody who's going anywhere has to go through this area. And for millennium, for thousands and thousands of years, this is a conflicted little piece of soil where empires battle over, and they go back and forth trying to take this strategic little piece of land. And that is what God gives to Abraham. But I'm going to wrap up the whole Old Testament in one little cycle here. The story of the Old Testament is the story of God and God's people. And God comes to his people, and he makes a covenant with them, and he says, I am going to be your God, and you are going to be my people. And the people love God for a while, and they live with God, and they're in God's grace. But then they get drawn off, and they start to follow other gods in the area, and they find themselves becoming weak and distant. And another tribe attacks them, and they attack them, and they find themselves calling out for God and saying, God, deliver us, save us, would you? And there's a merciful God who comes back and protects them, and he delivers them from the hands of their persecutors. And they come back together, and God says, I will make a covenant with you. You will be my people. And the people say, you will be our God. And they love God. And for a while, they live together until they get drawn off in other gods, and they get distant from God. And then a warring tribe comes and conquers them. And they say, dear God, reach out and deliver us and help us. And God, as merciful as he is, he comes and he saves them. And they turn back to God, and they say, God, you are our God. God says, you are my people. And you see what happens here? This is the story of the Old Testament. It's just this big circle that goes round and round and round. And what I want you to hear today when you hear that story is, that's your story. That's the story of humanity. Every one of us here has had a point in our life where we accepted Jesus Christ or we accepted God and we said, this is so wonderful. But over a period of time, we start to move into the ideologies of our culture and we move away from God and we find ourselves in a place, say, God, where are you? Would you help me? Could you deliver me? Could you forgive me? And God, being as merciful as brings you back into the fold, and once again you're there, and for years you're fine, but eventually you get drawn back out, and you find yourself reaching up to God again. That's our story. It's a story of humanity, of going through these exercises with God. And that Old Testament, it ends with a promise, and the promise at the end of the Old Testament is, but coming soon there will be a king that will rule from God's heart alone, and that king will be Jesus. And then we jump over to the New Testament, and who is born? The new king. Right there at the beginning of the New Testament, that's what we have. So we jump over to the New Testament. Again, it's written in such a short period of time, it's much more condensed. There's 27 books there. We have the theological biographies of Jesus, and then we have the Acts of the Apostles, which is the story after 65 AD of the church growing, and then we have the letters to the churches and to the people, and then at the very end, we have Revelation, which is another prophecy, and it's a prophecy against the Roman Empire. It's a social critique about how people are living, and that prophet says, you're drawn towards the Romans, but don't do it. Stay faithful. Stay there. You have eternal life. Do not turn away. And over again, they're encouraged to stay in the faith. But that book ends. Remember, the Old Testament ends with a king will come. The New Testament ends with a king will return. And it talks about Jesus coming back again for his people. That's the Bible, folks. That's what we have. It's our story. And when we look at that, we always come to this struggle. Is it God's words or is it human words? Did God say it or did humans say it? And when we read through the Bible, we have a tough time with this because we read Luke and it says, I, Luke, write this. And he says all the reasons on how he does it and when he does it. And we get over to Paul and we say, I, Paul, say to you. So as historians, we look at it and we say, well, we obviously know who wrote most of this material. But every week we say, this is God's word. What do we mean by that? Is it God's word or is it man's word? And there's three areas that we usually find here. There are people who believe, they say, it is God's word, and the people that wrote that were in some state of ecstasy, and God worked through them. Their hand was doing this thing, and they didn't even know what was going on. It was all God, not any other person. The second category is the people who believe that the person was involved, but God was giving them, breathing upon them in a way that they knew what to say. And there's a word for that. They call that verbal plenary inspiration. So it was God's words, but he was allowing the person to have some of the effort in putting it down on paper. And then there's the third view, which is it's all human. These are historical documents that were written down, and they were written down in a period in time and how those people lived in their perspective and how they saw God, and God had nothing to do with it. Those are the three areas, strictly the words of humans. Now, I am somewhere in between. So I am somewhere in between. I believe in what Paul says, and that is that Scripture is breathed upon. God has a say in it. But I also believe that it was written by humans who were living in a time and a culture and a society where they had a lens that they could see, and they could only see so much. They could only understand so much. So I believe that God was in their lives. God was working through them, but they were writing it as to what they see. And we heard from Timothy this morning when Dave read to us, all Scripture is inspired by God. Now, some people, from my churches in the past, it's like, it's inspired by God, it's God's word, you can't argue with that. It is what it says, that's it. Every single word is inspired. But if we see that as a broader statement, maybe it can mean a lot more. Maybe it can mean that it's God's word, and we have to say to ourselves, are we actually looking at the ink in the paper? Are we actually looking at what's breathed between the lines and how it comes to something different from me than it comes to you? And that when God is speaking, he's speaking through those words and those readings, okay? And remember, when Paul's writing this, he didn't have the New Testament. He was writing the New Testament. All he had was the Hebrew Scriptures. So he's reading those Scriptures and say, God has breathed upon this. So there's 773,000 words in the English Bible, all ink and paper. Which of those are God's words? Is it the ink and the paper, or is there something else there? Is there something breathed upon it? What are people talking about when they say this? I want to introduce you to something called progressive revelation. And progressive revelation says this. And when I think of the Bible and its humanity and divinity, I think it's a combination of these two things. But progressive revelation says that when God deals with us, he is very patient. And when we become a Christian, he doesn't expect us to get it all at once. He knows it's a process. We'll learn something here, and as we go on our journey, we'll learn something here, and we go on, we'll learn something here. So I say to you, when you first became a Christian, were you at the place you are now? I certainly hope not. Because when you're a Christian, you learn one thing at a time, and you progress, and you start to understand how God moves in your life. So as you go through that process, you grow in God. You grow in your relationship with God. You don't know everything all up front. And we find this the whole way through the Bible as we read the Bible. You know, we see Adam's progressive revelation. Adam's in Ur, living with his parents, and his parents are polytheistic. They have many different gods, but when God comes and speaks to Adam, or to Abraham, he doesn't say to Abraham, hey, your parents are wicked, they believe in all these gods. No, he says to Abraham, hey, Abraham, I got to tell you something. I have a secret. There's only one of me. I'm the only one. And I've got this wonderful thing for you. I'm going to bless you so you can bless nations. And then Abraham does this incredibly, incredibly devoted thing. He picks up everything, leaves everything he knows, and travels 1,000 miles to do what God wants him to do. And when we get there, you know, we have the patriarch of our faith, Abraham. He's there in Canaan. And then he goes to Egypt, and we figure out he's still learning. Because when he gets to Egypt, the Pharaoh looks at him and says, hey, Abraham, that Sarah is a beauty. Is she your wife? Abraham says, no, she's my sister. He still doesn't get it. So God's got to work that out. He didn't know at that time that it was wrong to say, no, she's not my wife, and lie and say she's my sister, because he was saving his own bacon. Because he knew if he said she's my wife, the Pharaoh would kill him and take her for his own, you see. So even through Abraham's progressing, he's progressing along. He's learning. There's revelation coming along. And we find that the whole way through the Scriptures. People could only look at what they knew. They could only look. They didn't have the science. They didn't have all of those things that we have now. So they could only understand it as they went along. You fast forward 400 years, there's Moses. All right, then another 500 years, you have the prophets. And the prophets, when you get to the prophets, Moses gave them the law. You get to the prophets, and the prophets say, God doesn't care about the law. He cares about what's in your heart. Repent. You see the progression that's taking place? And then we get to the New Testament. And what happens? The new king shows up. And this Jesus who comes and is the Word in flesh becomes our lens of how we see the whole rest of the Scriptures. You see that progression that's taking place over thousands of years as people come to know God and understand God. And the things that they said back in those olden days that just don't rhyme with us now, we have to look at it through their eyes and their point in the progression of the revelation that God is giving them. You know, I look at these Old Testament Scriptures and sometimes I look at those verses and I have to say, well, you know something? I have to put on my 2020 glasses, which is Jesus Christ, and I have to look at all those things through his lens in order to understand them. And when something doesn't add up, I have to go and say, what does Jesus say about that? Oh, stoning, apparently that's not the way it was meant to be. And I look at that through that lens. You know, I'll give you an example. I started off today by saying, hey, I think I made a mistake in last week's sermon. Some people walked away thinking that the shooter at Nickel Mines was Amish. And I just wanted to clear that up today. But I also wanted you to know, since I made a mistake and gave people the impression that Charles Carl Roberts was Amish, do you look back at that and throw that whole sermon out? Do you throw all of that out because I got that one part wrong, so just get rid of it all? Or even more than that, do you say, Tom made this mistake last week in this sermon, so we have to throw out all the previous 17 years of his preaching. It's not going to cut it. No, we don't do that. So when we find one of those 200 verses in the Old Testament compared to the other 22,800, do we say, well, get rid of all of it? No, we work through that. And we look at those people in the lens that they're working with. It's like when you go to the eye doctor, right? He puts that machine on and he goes, how's this? Okay, how's this? Oh, that's better. Then he puts it up again. How's this? How's that? Is that clear? Which is clear? This one or this one or this one? Jesus comes and we put on that lens. And just like the eye doctor, he's trying to get us to 20/20 vision on the scriptures. And that's what we do here too. No, we don't throw the whole thing out. You know, that's how I see the Bible. I see God being so patient with us, even in our stupidity and our impatience with each other. He guides us along and he's there with us in our limited ways that we can see him. Our Constitution is the same way. That Constitution, that beautiful, majestic document, you know, several hundred years old. When they wrote that thing, slavery was okay and women couldn't vote. It took to our current lives to get those things taken care of. Do we throw the whole Constitution out? No, we work with it. And we realize those people in that time had a different lens. They saw things differently. So here's what I hope for you. I hope for you that as you work through the Bible, as you read the Bible, and you come across these disturbing, troubling scriptures, you'll look at it through the context of the lens that those people had and the understanding they had. And then you'll take Jesus and superimpose him onto it and look at it through his lens so you can find where God is guiding you through these incredible, wonderful, troubling passages that we have in Scripture. Let's pray.